And open, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. We are finally here, this high point of the book. We started in Isaiah 1. We've been traveling through the next 51 chapters, and we come to Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13 is the beginning of what is known as Isaiah 53, this high point again in the book, high point in the scriptures. It'll be a joy to go through this together for the next number of weeks. Our text this morning is Isaiah 52:13-15. Pastor Josh asked this morning, is this the shortest section of verses that we've gone through so far in Isaiah? And I think it is, typically going through about a chapter at a time. But we're going to slow down through Isaiah 52:13 through the end of 53. We're going to go about a stanza at a time, a stanza each week, leading up to Good Friday. Willing, the plan will be to come to that great and final stanza where the suffering servant is said to be victorious and prosperous and receiving his reward from heaven. We'll come to that, Lord willing, on Resurrection Sunday. So it'll be exciting to go through this passage together. So please follow along as I read Isaiah 52:13-15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. He is marred to exaltation. Marred, or disfigured, to the point of exaltation. When we think of what normally leads to exaltation or fame, or worship, or awe, in this world, we often think of things like power. We think of things like ingenuity or intelligence. We admire smart people. We admire strong people. We often might admire wealthy people. There are certain things that draw our attention. In the book of Isaiah, there have been powerful people, nations, that have drawn our attention, right? Assyria, the first world superpower, our attention's drawn to them. We see how mighty they are. Israel sees them, Judah sees them, and they're shaking. Then the Lord takes care of Assyria, and there's a new threat that comes on the world stage, and a new threat that threatens God's people. We know who that nation is, right? Babylon. Babylon is formidable, strong military, wealth, leadership. Babylon becomes the next world superpower, and they are in the position of receiving awe from the nations. We even learn of one of the people that God will use later on, 150 years or so later, to free the people of Israel from Babylon, Cyrus. You can go to your world history books and learn about Cyrus, another pretty spectacular figure, leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. Certainly had some political savvy. Part of his growth into fame, or part of what made him popular, was that he was unlike other world leaders in this way. He didn't conquer people and bring them into exile. He actually promised that he would free exiled peoples, which made him appealing to all those exiled nations. So again, we've been used to admiring strong, intelligent, wealthy people. And here we come to the end of Isaiah 52, again, a high point in the book, a shocking turn in the book, and the Lord says, Yahweh says about his servant, who we've been learning about in the last few chapters through the servant songs, he says about his servant that he, not Assyria, not Cyrus, not Babylon, he will be high and lifted up and exalted. And then He talks about how he'll be disfigured and marred, beaten. And that's meant to be shocking to us. That's not the way someone normally gets to exaltation. It's not defeated people that are normally thought of as wonderful. But God's ways are different. God's servant is different. And really, this passage that we're looking at this morning, these three verses, are kind of the prelude to the rest of Isaiah 53, the rest of the poem, the rest of the announcement about the suffering servant. This is the prelude. This is the introduction. This is the fourth of four servant songs. We've been learning about this special servant lately. This is the section of Isaiah. Remember last week, earlier in 52, where God tells his people to wake up. They are a new people with a new status. They are his. He has forgiven them for the sins that led them into exile. And now they are to move forward and represent him to the nations, live holy lives, live unique lives. They are to go back to Jerusalem, go back home. It's a new day. And so we learn that God will achieve salvation for his people. We saw that last week. Now this week, we learn how he will achieve that salvation. And it is shocking. It's through a suffering servant. They might have thought someone more impressive and powerful and strong than Cyrus. Actually, it's one that often looks as if he's been defeated. But hold on. He'll be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted. The poem starts again with our three verses this morning, 52, 13 to 15. This is the prelude. In this passage, in these three verses, we're going to see the responses to Jesus and his ministry, responses to the servant and his ministry. Our outline will be those responses, three responses to Jesus' shockingly successful ministry. Three responses to Jesus' shockingly successful ministry. The first point we'll look at is God will exalt his servant. God will exalt his servant. Secondly, people will be appalled at the servant. And finally, kings will be dumbfounded by the servant. So first, God will exalt his servant. Verse 13, Yahweh speaks and he declares that his servant's ministry will be successful or prosperous, and that he'll be very, very, very exalted. The reason I say that is found in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely or prosper, and he shall be high. There's one statement about his exaltation. He shall be high and lifted up. There's two, and shall be exalted. Three. God's trying to show the reader, us, Jerusalem, trying to show that the servant I send is going to be very high above all others, all other kings, all other people. God will exalt this servant. Behold, he gets our attention with that word. You've been hearing about Assyria, you've been hearing about Babylon, you've been hearing about Cyrus. Listen to this. My servant will be prosperous. Some of your translations, including our ESV, says act wisely. Some of your translations might say my servant will prosper. I think that's the better translation here. Jesus certainly is wise, would demonstrate that wisdom in his time on earth. But I think that prosper, shall be prosperous, fits the context of the rest of the verses. Behold, my servant shall prosper. What he does, the ministry he works, that ministry, his life, will succeed, is what God's saying. It will have its effect. It might not look impressive to some, to many, but at the end of human history, he will be the one that all people look at and are amazed by. My servant will prosper, God says. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Remember, early in Isaiah, when we were in Isaiah chapter 2, we learned about what will happen to strong, lofty, arrogant nations. I'm going to read just a section that we studied a while back. Just listen to Isaiah 2, starting in verse 12. This is how God spoke about strong and arrogant nations. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 12. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, high, lifted up. Against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So for the high and exalted and lofty ones who are lifted up in their own mind and their own pride, he'll cut them down. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, those are big trees, lofty and lifted up. Against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. He uses creation to demonstrate anything that is proud of itself and its bigness, I'll cut down. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, the strongest navies will be brought down, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord does that over time. He brings to end world powers. He did it with Assyria, he did it with Babylon, he's done it to Rome, he's done it all through human history. Anything that tries to compete for fame with God, he brings down, chops down, it crumbles, it falls. Here now, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, we learn about a lowly one, a servant, who will be exalted and lifted up. So remember, again, I'm taking you back to our early days in Isaiah. When we started Isaiah, I mentioned to you that you can divide it up into thirds, the book into thirds. First, we're introduced to this king idea, and there are traces where you see that God has a king that's coming one day. Isaiah chapter 9 introduces us to that idea. There's a king. Well, here in this middle section that we're in, we learn that the king is actually surprisingly a servant. Kings don't serve normally. Kings are served. But yet, the second feature that Isaiah gives us is that this king is a servant. And so, here in 52 and 53, we're focused in on the servanthood of God's king. And then, after the focus on this, when we get to about Isaiah 55 or Isaiah 56, we'll start to look at the servant being the anointed conqueror. He's over all. This servant is actually going to be lifted up, and people are going to be in awe of this servant. We're introduced to that idea here in our verse here, 52, verse 13. But you put all those together, this king, this servant, and he's a suffering servant, and then this anointed conqueror, you put that all together, and you've got Jesus Christ. This is who's prophesied about. So, lofty ones, proud, will be crushed and brought low. The humble servant of God will be raised up. And again, I told you there are three terms for this: high, lifted up, exalted. Some people think that there's a New Testament connection here to Jesus' resurrection first, then to his ascension into heaven, and then to his enthronement over all things. Perhaps that could be what the New Testament's demonstrating. We know that those things are true. He was raised from the dead. He was exalted, or he did ascend to heaven. He is enthroned over all things. But God will exalt his servant. And it's important to know why God will exalt his servant. It's not just, he's my son, I'll exalt him. It's for what his son actually did. So it's not just that Jesus, who's always existed with the Father, always been the Son of God, it's not that he's exalted just because he's the Son, but he's exalted for what he did when he came to earth. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in human form, speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So the eternal Son of God, worshipped and adored by angels, loved from all eternity past by the Father, came to earth, taking the form of a servant or slave, and was humbled even to the point of death, was even executed unjustly. He came to do that for us. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died in a rather horrific way. Therefore, because of that, because of what Christ did, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So notice, the Father exalts the Son because of the depths at which the Son went through his suffering. It's a picture, if you want a visual, it's a picture of someone, a person, being surrounded by enemies. They just keep coming. And they surround this person, and they're attacking this person, and all you can see for a while is maybe just the head of the person, the one that they're attacking, and the enemies come. And it looks like he's going to be destroyed by these people, but you can still see his head. Well, the picture is God lifting him up, setting him high above all those enemies, bringing him to a place of safety and honor that they can't touch. That's the picture here. God will exalt his Son. For a time, he'll be despised, hated, but at another time, God will rescue him, exalt him, lift him up, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. They'll know because of how God exalts him, how special and wonderful and unique he is. He is supreme over all. And we're introduced to that idea here. So God will exalt his servant. The first response to this servant is that he will be exalted by God. The second is this: people will be appalled at the servant. The poem shifts focus rather abruptly. We've had our eyes brought up as the Lord lifts up his Son and says, look at him. Look at what he came to do. Look at how he has all authority. Look at him. And now we're brought back to look at the Son and his disfigurement, having been beaten and then crucified. People will be appalled at this servant. The poem shifts our focus off of his exaltation and onto his disfigurement, or being marred. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. It's an interesting change of voice here. Verse 13 is God saying that my servant will be exalted. Here, evidently, Isaiah breaks in and he speaks to this servant on behalf of the nation. So it's, in a sense, Isaiah speaking to Christ. Many were astonished at you. So God saying, my servant, my Son, we know him to be Jesus Christ, my servant will be lifted up. And then Isaiah breaks in and says to Jesus, people are going to be appalled at you, shocked at you, horrified by you. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. When Jesus came to earth, lived about 33 years, from about ages 30 to 33, went into this public ministry where from the beginning he knew rejection. His own family even rejected him. But at the end, as he was put on that mock trial, he was beaten, he was abused, he was whipped, crucified. And the writer of the prophet Isaiah tells us ahead of time, 700 years ahead of time, that he'll be so beaten that you won't recognize him. In that period of just hours, he'll go from being recognized as Jesus of Nazareth to, is that really him? Because of all the beatings. Consider the beatings that Jesus went through. Repeated scourging, long leather whip with pieces of bone and metal attached to it, so that when he's whipped and the whip would be brought back in that instant, it would tear at the flesh. He was repeatedly scourged. Then he had a crown of thorns placed on his head, as we know. And the physical pain of that would have been something. But what also accompanies that is the mockery of it. It's not just the thorns hurt, but it's making fun of him claiming to be a king. So a shredded back, thorns placed on his head by those mocking him. And we know that the mocking got to Jesus. In his humanity, he was affected by that. Psalm 22, a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus. In that prophecy, he bemoans the mockery. It got to him. As a man, it was difficult. Mark, in his gospel in chapter 15, highlights the mockery when he points to the cross, when he informs his readers about the cross. Why would Mark do that? Well, because he was writing to a group of persecuted Christians who were mocked for their faith and their allegiance to Jesus. So he's trying to encourage them by showing them their Savior went through the same thing on the cross. The mocking had an effect. So there's a scourging, there's a crown of thorns, and there's a mocking. I don't know if you've ever seen videos or horrific instances of a mob attacking a person, and that person kind of reaches out or looks for someone to rescue them or have compassion. When Jesus was attacked and scourged and mocked, there was nowhere for him to go. There was no one for him to find refuge in. He's having that physical punishment. He's receiving that physical punishment with no one to help. And what's worse is he's being mocked all throughout. The mocking, in a sense, adding double to the pain. Then Jesus is given his own cross to carry to Golgotha. I remember a few years back, I had a friend that went to the Middle East, went to Israel, and did a walking tour of Israel. It was meant for only fit people to do. Couldn't just sign up and go. You had to be ready for it. He went, exercised, went on this tour, and he walked and traveled places Jesus would have traveled to. Traveled from Galilee up to Jerusalem, and he came back and he said, you know, our Lord would have been in pretty good shape. Anyone at that time would have been in pretty good shape compared to many of us. Well, he probably would have been in pretty good shape, but he couldn't carry his own cross. That's how significant the beatings were up to this point. And he's not even on the cross yet. Scourged, crown of thorns, mocked, made to carry his cross, and couldn't carry it the whole way. And then he gets to Golgotha, and his wrists are driven through with spikes. His ankles are put together and then driven through with spikes. And he's on that cross for a number of hours. The whole time, every, I don't know, few seconds, making the decision on whether to push himself up on the wound so he can get air or not go through that pain and not receive air. That's what would happen to crucified criminals. And he experienced that. Finally, upon his death, there's a sword driven into his side to check to see if there's death or not, and our Lord received that spear. And Isaiah tells us his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. One writer says, it's not just that you would look at Jesus at this time and say, is that him? You would look at him and say, is that a human? So marred and disfigured. People will be appalled at this servant. This is the one who will be exalted? This right here. The surprise of God's plan is that, yes, this suffering one to receive all of that brutality, yes, he's your Savior. He, the dying one, is the one who gives you life, eternal life. That's the surprise. And it's not just the surprise of Isaiah. That's the surprise of the Bible. God does things differently. 1 Samuel, Hannah, barren mother, pictured as the struggling one, the made fun of one. But in God's ways and timing and his economy, she gives birth to Samuel. And Samuel is one of the great leaders of Israel. God's ways are funny, are different. He takes the lowly and lifts them up. You see that all throughout the scriptures. You even see that in us. We are nobody. But now, we're children of God. We're royalty. That's how God does this. That's how he saves. The surprise is that when you look at Jesus and consider Jesus, at once there's a horror and a shock as you consider his wounds and what he went through. And then you realize that bloody, beaten one is my king. He's my savior. When I went through the detailed list of his suffering, the repeated scourging, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the carrying the cross, the crucifixion, insert yourself into that story. We deserve the ones to be the ones to go through all that. We've offended the Lord. We deserve all of that, not him. But yet he willingly comes to take it so that we wouldn't, and we'd have eternal life. That's why we look at him and there's a certain horrific repulsion to that. Oh. But then there's also a looking to it and we say, he's my salvation. He's my substitute. I needed him to do that for me. Consider the death of Jesus. The intent was to bring salvation to sinners. He went through this as a substitute. We'll get to this portion. Look at 53 verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. So in our passage this morning, in our little prelude, we just learned that he's going to be disfigured. He's going to be marred. And people are going to be repulsed by that. But then as the poem continues, these griefs should have been ours. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This is part of Israel's coming confession one day, by the way. We'll get to that. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace, peace with God. He's the substitute. And this substitution is meant to be seen by the world. There's a final response to Jesus' shockingly successful ministry found in verse 15. Kings will be dumbfounded by the servant. Isn't that an exciting thought? There will be a point in the future when kings, and as they represent all nations and all peoples, will be made to understand the supremacy of God's Son. When they realize who he is, what he's done, the authority he has, they won't have anything to say. Verse 15, so shall he startle many nations. We have another translation issue here. Some of your translations say he will sprinkle many nations. Some say he will startle or surprise many nations. The good news here is that both are true. He will sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling of blood meant to be an atonement, a covering. There's a death that is given for you so that you won't have to die. And the sign of that is the sprinkling of blood. The animal that died, blood will be sprinkled on you so that his death covers you. So there's a sprinkling. Pastor John earlier read a Titus 3 to us, and there's a washing, there's a purification, there's a sprinkling, an atonement type of, an atonement happening for God's people. So that could be what the author's saying. I think, again, in the context, it's speaking of a surprise, a startling. So he shall startle many nations. I think that's the right translation because of what comes next. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. They are startled. They are shocked. But again, both are true. He atones for sins from people from all over the world, many nations, and he also startles them with his salvation. This dying and suffering one is the one to save and rescue and give eternal life. That's startling. That's surprising. So he shall startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. They won't have anything to say. Now, we know that world leaders talk. They comment, they give opinions, they try to give leadership through their words. We have Oval Office addresses, we have press secretaries that communicate presidents' agendas. We have leaders that speak from Moscow through the state media and try to sway what their people hear. Leaders speak and lead, try to convince. We have dictators dressed in military garb trying to communicate strength. We try to stand up in front of microphones and shout and yell and convince people. Leaders speak. People pay attention to what comes out of London and Brussels, Managua. Leaders speak. Leaders say things. They try to convince people of things. They respond to things. COVID happens. Leaders speak. They weigh in. In the future, when all world leaders and all people on the planet realize at the end of human history who Jesus is, there will be a time in human history when every person realizes who Jesus is and what he came to do. They might not all give him honor and adoration, some will, but they will have clarity brought to them. And in that moment, no more press secretaries. No more announcements from the Capitol. They'll shut their mouths as they consider his supremacy and that he's the king over all kings. What an exciting day that'll be. And then he says in verse 13, continuing on, "For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." So there's a time right now where they don't get it. That's the world we live in now. Lots of talking, lots of decisions, lots of announcements, lots of books, lots of press conferences, just lots. But one day the world will shut up as they consider the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything. Mouths will stop. That'll happen in the future. All leaders and nations, all people, will shut their mouths, and many will put their hand over their mouth and bow before him, give him honor, give him glory. Many won't, but their mouths will still be shut. God intends for the world to be shocked by his son. God intends for people to consider his son and to put their hands over their mouths and to think about what his life and death mean. Now, normally, we frown upon interruptions. Your son or daughter interrupts as you're in a public setting and some adults are talking and you put your hand on their shoulder like, no, don't interrupt. Normally, we frown on interruptions, even when adults do it. Yeah, you're interrupting me. But when God interrupts and has you in the word at the beginning of our passage, "Behold, my servant." It's an important interruption. In a sense, you could say that's what this morning is. We've been going through doctor's appointments and trips and work and this and that. But then today, behold, hold on. My servant. I want you to understand the salvation he brings. Understand how he's going to do it. And I want you to see him as lifted up and supreme over all things. That's what the Lord's doing here. And that's what's intended to be happening right now in this era of human history by God. He intends the world to be interrupted with the announcement of his Son. See that in the Great Commission. See that when Jesus ascends to heaven. What are the last words before Jesus ascends to heaven? Take the message about me everywhere. Interrupt the world. There's something they should be focused on. This divine interruption, consider Jesus. And let me say this to everyone in this room. I don't know where everyone stands with God at this point. Might be visiting, might not know much about Christianity or about Jesus Christ. Let me say this. God intends for you to understand why he sent his Son here. He intends you to understand why his Son died. He died in the place of sinners as a substitute. And he wants you to understand that if you trust in that Savior and his salvation, and if you acknowledge, I need that salvation, and you believe that he died for you and that he rose again and gives life, if you believe that, understand that, that brings salvation. And God sent his Son to interrupt with that message. So receive that interruption this morning as the kindness of God to introduce you to his Son who dies for sinners and gives them life. Why? Because he's good. He's benevolent. Why? Because his Father is good. His Father is benevolent and merciful and gracious. Acknowledge your sin before God and receive the gift of salvation from his servant, his Son. All people are meant to be dumbfounded by Jesus Christ, to be in awe of him. Now, we've gone through these three verses, and I think there are a couple of implications for us, New Covenant believers, based on what Paul writes later in the New Testament. So you know this about what I've taught you over the years. When you see the New Testament pull on a passage from the Old Testament, you want to pay attention to that. Paul's reaching back 700 years into Isaiah 52 and pulling some of those passages to communicate something to the New Covenant church, that's us. So you want to pay attention to that. And so Paul does that with two passages, two verses in our text. So it's important for us to see, what are you getting at, Paul? Why did you take us to Isaiah 52 to say something to the New Covenant church today? All right, so the implications for us from Isaiah 52 are going to be taught to us by Paul. First, in Romans 15, and I mentioned this last week because it came up last week in Isaiah 52. In Romans 15, as Paul writes Romans, which you could title the greatest missionary letter of all time, he starts in 1 and says what his plans are to get the gospel to Spain. I'm obligated, he says in verse 14, I'm obligated to get this gospel everywhere. And he assumes that the church there in Rome will be with him on that. And then in 15, at the end of the book of Romans, he says, I want you to help me on my way. So it's not just that Paul only cares about missions. No, the whole church at Rome does. They just don't all go. Paul goes. They help send. And so Paul points to our passage today as the reason he's trying to get this message to Spain. In Romans 15, 20 and 21, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. I'm not going to places that already know of him, lest I build on someone else's foundation. That's their work to do. But as it's written, and he goes back to our passage in Isaiah. As it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So, as we, on just a regular Sunday morning for us, right? March 23, 2025, regular Sunday morning, going verse by verse through Isaiah, as we sit here and we go, look at the sacrifice of Jesus. And the Father is going to exalt him for that sacrifice. That's amazing. We're meant to see and receive the implication. Okay, so now we are concerned about that message getting everywhere. That's what we're meant to see as a New Covenant church. we see Paul saying he's going and he needs support to get that message elsewhere. So again, that's why we had Danny and Sunita up here last week. They're seeking to bring the gospel to an unreached people group. Why? Because this servant in Isaiah 52 is amazing. He is the substitute for sinners. That must get everywhere. So an implication for us from this passage in Isaiah about the suffering servant is to be in prayer, to support, maybe some of you even go to get this message about this suffering servant who is the king and the anointed conqueror, to get this message about him everywhere, because souls are dying. People's lives are at stake. Their eternities are at stake. That's an implication for us. There's a second implication. Paul reaches back to our passage, Isaiah 52, and pulls on it as he preaches to and writes this letter to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 2, he talks about this suffering Jesus and the exaltation that he will receive. But there's a reason he tells the Philippians about this. In Philippians 2, listen to verse 3. He gives them this command. So Philippian church, New Covenant church, just like ours, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, that's a problem in every church to some degree. Selfish ambition, arrogance, looking down on others, wanting our own way in the church, that's a problem. Do nothing, Philippian church, from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Then he adds, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he makes a connection to the cross of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You can do this. You're a new creation. You've been given the mind of Christ. You can do that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even going this far. Even death on a cross. Therefore, because he went through all that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you see why Paul tells them that? He pulls on these verses from Isaiah 52 to tell them, you obviously have received Jesus as your Savior, but you need to follow that example also. See, as Christians, we don't just look at Jesus and go, he's amazing, he suffered for me in my place, and that's the end of the story. No. That's where it starts. And then, in the wonder of the new covenant, he also works in us to make us like him. And so we honor that wonderful gospel by sacrificing for others, being humble like he was, even if it means trouble for us. We honor that sacrifice as we are united as a church. Do we sing songs to him, speak of the gospel, talk about the gospel, and then grumble, complain, and gossip? We're not honoring the gospel. And Paul brings that up. He goes back to Isaiah 52 to make a point to the New Covenant Church. Not only do you receive the salvation that this substitutionary Savior gives, but you also emulate him in this. This is what we do as Christians. In fact, when we partake of the Lord's table, we take the bread and the cup, the body and the blood are represented. The death of Jesus is what we focus on, right? And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that's the best time, that's a great time to consider your love for one another in the body. So he takes this, makes this connection between the death of Jesus and our unity together and our service to one another and our humility before one another. He connects those things. This is the way to honor that sacrifice, by being one, by being united. So there are some things certainly for us to appreciate and be in awe of, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the lengths that he went to save us. And then there's a way to respond that, that puts that gospel on display. If you say you're in awe of what Jesus has done for you and don't care if the world goes to hell, don't know that you're in awe of the gospel. Or maybe just need a priority shift. Or if you say you're in awe of the gospel and continue to bicker and are selfish and complain and grumble and gossip about other people in the church, you're not in awe of the gospel. There's something to consider there, to repent of. Let the Lord's table, when we take that, remind you of that. So we're in awe of our Lord Jesus, and we seek to honor him in how we live also. But in our passage this morning, we're meant to see that Jesus would be marred, beaten, but that would ultimately lead to not death as the end, but death and then arising again and then exaltation. God knows what he's doing. We're going to sing a song in a moment that we often sing around this time of year on Good Friday. I think we sing it pretty much every year on Good Friday. O sacred head now wounded, which comes from this passage. I want to read the lyrics to you ahead of time. Think of these as we sing to the Lord. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, the color leaving Jesus' face in anguish. With sore abuse and scorn, the mocking. How does that visage, Jesus' face, how does that visage languish which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. It's a beautiful truth. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with your favor. Vouchsafe me or commit me to your grace. Let your grace hold on to me. And then the song appropriately provides a rhetorical question. What language shall I borrow? It's one of my favorite, one of my most favorite lyrics in all Christian hymns. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. What a great hymn. What a great morning for us. What a great passage for us to focus on what our Savior went through for us, and then for us to want to honor him in that and how we live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your plan, for the way you work. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your commitment to the Father's plan, for it being your plan, your desire also, to come and rescue us. Father, would you make your Son's life and sacrifice and resurrection something that all of us spend time thinking about, considering? Maybe for the first time here, Lord, this morning, you've interrupted us with that message, and that's a good thing. Let that message be front and center forever to us. May today be a day of salvation when we see the bloody Savior as the one who rescues. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.